Okay. If you notice at the top, it says principles that we need to apply. That's where we didn't get to from last week, but I wanted to take a step back, and you don't have this in your notes. I just wanted to quickly review application in terms of, how, and we're done with Howard Hendricks' book. We're moving on. Like I said in the class, earlier in the class, that it's kind of front-loaded towards that, and then we'll be done with it, and we'll move on to other things. But he gives you four steps of application. And first is know, is that one, you need to know the text, and you need to know yourself. Obviously, the more you work with the text, the more you know the text, the more you understand the text, and the more you understand the text, the easier it is to work with the text, and all that kind of stuff. So you gain a greater understanding and knowledge of the text. And knowing yourself, it's, you know, making a good assessment of yourself. What are your assets? What are your what are your strengths, and what are your weaknesses? We all have them, and just kind of know what they are. The second thing that he says is you want to relate. As you're applying Scripture, you want to relate how the Scripture relates to you and what life change needs to be made. If, like I said yesterday, last week, I mean, if you observe the text and interpret the text but don't apply the text, you've done absolutely nothing. All you've done is filled your head with knowledge. Life change is what it's about, being conformed into the image of Christ. We have, you know, so many passages that talk about us growing in Christ and becoming mature and not living on milk and, you know, living on the meat of the Word, you know, just in our areas of growing. The third aspect that he put down there was we need to meditate on the Scriptures. We need to spend time with God. We need to spend time with the Scriptures, even to the point of possibly even, not possibly, you probably should be memorizing Scripture. Sometimes that's a big endeavor, and we go, I don't know where to start, all that kind of stuff. And there's things out there to help us, you know, whether we're using, like I said last week, I used to buy blank business card sheets that you could run through the printer and just break them all apart and write the Scriptures on that. Because I didn't want to take the time to write it and then print it all out, and then I can't even get the middle page in this thing. Next thing you know, I got words going across the perforations, you know. So I used to, you know, that way I could keep them on me, when my wife's studying a passage or a verse, I mean, it's on our bathroom mirror. It's on the fridge. You know, it's all over the place. So I guess she wants us to memorize it too. But, so just different ways to do it. And the more Scripture memorization helps you to meditate on the Word because you're repeating it over and over and over and over. And then it also helps you to know the Word. And then practice. That's where it's, you know, we said the statement, the more you understand it, the more you use it, the more you use it, the more you understand it. You know, similar to our jobs or even hobbies. It was interesting today because Jessica got a job with the post office. She's my oldest. And she wasn't working today. She's like a sub type thing, but she's out in Metamora. Yeah. And she's been staying with the DeYoungs. She's friends with their youngest daughter. So that way, at least, it's only 30 miles. But she was home today. You know, and she turned on the TV, and she turned on, which I was kind of shocked. She watched Ask This Old House. And then she watched like some kind of woodcraft show and all that, and they were turning stuff, and we were just talking about it, you know. But it's like if you work with your hands, you do any type of craft or, you know, working with wood and all that, you can see what you need to practice it and practice it and practice it and practice it to get good at it and all that. So it was just, one of those things is that you think about it, we need to practice and practice and practice the Word. Because it is the thing that we base our lives on, right? So we should know it. We should use it. And there was other things, you know, the different questions we don't necessarily need to go through there. But what we need to do is when we start to look at, we gave this whole principle thing of that, one, we need to, examine the text in their town. So if we're looking at, we're going to look at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 today. So if we're looking at Hebrews, we're understanding what? That one, at least we know where it's at. First century Jews. And a lot of Hebrews is dealing with how they understand the Old Testament and how Christ fulfills all that. So you got, you know where you're at in your city. And then you look at how big the river is, the cross. We know it's 2,000 years. So that tells us how big a bridge we need to build. And then we work on principles, which is what we're going to get into. What are the principles that are those building blocks of that bridge? And then we look at the text in our town and how we understand that. Okay? So what does, how does Hebrews apply for us in the 21st century when we're not Jewish believers that only had an Old Testament? So what are we looking for? What are we looking in a principalizing bridge and all that kind of stuff? So when we're looking to apply the text, the first question we need to ask is, what is the principle that we need to apply? Okay? And it's, what is a principle? So a principle is a succinct statement of a universal truth. So we're looking for a certain truth that applies to our lives that doesn't take it out of the context of what they had in the first century, because we're not changing the meaning. We get in trouble then. You know, just like my discussion a few minutes ago about how, you know, and the guy I was talking to said, he goes, Moses in the burning bush. And I said, yeah, the bush wasn't consumed, but yet it was burning, you know, and all that. So it's just, you know, looking at, we don't want to change something. You know, all you got to do is, you want to figure out what not to do, is turn on TV. Turn on TBN and watch it for a few minutes. And if you don't get mad, then there's a problem. Because it's like, you know, I think it's like on channel 4, because I don't have cable, on Sunday morning when we're getting ready, some guy will come on in and hold up his book and say, this is my Bible, you know, that we believe and all this kind of stuff, and then he'll put it down and never open it again. And he'll tell some joke. You know, got a nice smile and all that kind of stuff in a real big church. But, and then you misapply everything, you know. And if you don't know, and if I didn't tell you this, and I, sometimes I come up with a good idea. Years ago, we had a little discussion with my wife's sister, and she said that we were in a cult. And I said, define a cult. And she couldn't. She just knew that we were in one. She thought we were in one. I said, let me tell you what a cult is. A cult does this. They take the Bible and they say, trust us. This is what it says. I said, a biblical church says, search it out. See what I'm saying is true. That's the difference. If you think about every, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses in their watchtower says, it says no private interpretation. And what they mean is, don't do private Bible study. You can only do your Bible study with your Watchtower or your Awake magazine open. And you're reading the Awake, and then maybe you check your references in the Bible. So that's what happens. You want to keep the Word of God out of the hands of the people, and everybody says, you know, that way the leader, you're like, he's just so smart. He just knows all about the Bible. How do you know he knows all about the Bible? You're not looking at the Bible. Or you're looking at exactly what he tells you to look at. Which is why, if you do get the opportunity to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses, take them to Hebrews chapter 1, and they will try to get you out of it as fast as they can. They'll say, well, this text says this. You know, and you're like, well, we're talking about Hebrews, though. You know, because we get to verse 8, it says, but to the Son he says. All that kind of stuff. So they just do not like Hebrews. So, and they're told what to study. I'm not telling you what to study, even though we're going to look at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. That's, you know, I want you to study more than that. So, and then there's principles that govern principles. And these are that principles should correlate with the general teaching of Scripture. If you come up with a principle and it has no relation, or you can't even recognize Scripture in it, you need to come up with a different principle. And then also, principles need to speak to the needs, interests, questions, and problems of real life today. They have to be applicable to today's life. See, and that's the thing is that a lot of times you'll hear, You may, there's a thing called the correspondence theory, and it means that the scriptures, the Bible, best corresponds to reality as we know it. Okay? A lot of times people will say, well, no, you're rationalizing that out by saying that. No. It speaks to real life. The Bible is not afraid to show its warts and its blemishes that are, when we're talking about people. You know, it's not afraid to say that Noah was a drunk. It's not afraid to show that there was the first people that saw the empty tomb were women. That's one of the apologetic proofs that the Bible didn't change that, because that wasn't socially acceptable. Testimony of women was counted as less than a male child. So you could be a male child and you could testimony against your mother and she would go to prison because of the way that women were viewed in that society. But yet the Bible is not embarrassed at any point to say that women were the first to discover the empty tomb. If it was, there's a phrase called Monday morning quarterbacked. You know, you guys that, or ladies that watch football, they know all the answers on Monday morning. But not on Sunday when that quarterback's actually, or that team is actually playing the game. So you can do all that. If they had a Monday morning quarterback that, they would have taken the women out and put it that it was Peter and John. You had to have the pillars of the apostolic, you know, faith be the ones to discover it. But no, it was ladies. And then the fun part is, was it two? Was it three? Was it one? And that's, you know, we deal with that and what we're, when we talk about stuff today. And then also it should be principles that indicate a course of action. So it's not a principle that it just stops right there. No, it's got a, what do I do about that now? As I understand what the text says, what do I do with it? And then also principles should be supported by other godly people. The first thing that popped in my head when I read this, that when Hendrix put that in there, was I used to go to church with a guy who had as his desire to write an overview of the Bible, but he refused to read anybody else. And we were like, that's dangerous. We have 2,000 years of church history. We stand on the shoulders of giants. What do they say? It's one of those things is that a lot of times when we're talking about this, and we're looking at a text and we're getting an understanding of it and we're writing it down and we say, okay, I think I got a pretty good handle on this. I know what this means. I know what the big idea of the text is. I know what it, you know, I know what it's trying to tell me. Then we pull out the commentary and we read it and we go, oh, he's got a wholly, totally different perspective. Now, that doesn't mean that you throw out your verse. You maybe you got to look at the, I mean, there's some very good commentary sets. But the word commentary one, which is a good one, has some not so good commentators in it. The guy that wrote the one on John at one in John 3:16 through 21, boy, it sure seems like he's preaching salvation plus works, or the cross plus works, or you know, works salvation. When I read it, I brought it to Bob and I go, what do you do with that? You know. And he's like, well, the word does have that, you know, the word commentary does have people that are somewhat liberal and all that kind of stuff. So, but if you read five or six different commentaries and they're saying the same thing and you're saying something different, then maybe you might want to say, I need to go back to the drawing board. So, because you do have that. We don't just start, we don't do theology, we don't do interpretation in a vacuum. Okay? So that's kind of what we look for when we're looking for application. Now we start dealing with the genres in the text. The first one today that we're going to start with is the New Testament letters. Okay? And then what books are in the letters? Now you have it listed right there. But if you notice, Hebrews has a question mark by it. I just recently listened to a debate. And the guy, and it was a debate against a Christian and a Muslim. And the Muslim said, well, Paul wrote this. The Christian didn't correct him because we don't know. But, and it also wasn't the topic of the debate. It was, the debate was, is it necessary to have a cross? But it's one of those things, is we don't know who wrote Hebrews. All we know is that it's very high Greek. It's very intelligent Greek. So the person who wrote it was probably not a fisherman. And that's not a slant against these guys that wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you know. But it's possibly Paul. You know, it's some people have said maybe it's Luke. Some people have said maybe it's Barnabas. We don't know. It's an anonymous letter. So, but we also, then we have letters that are, you know, from James and 1st and 2nd Peter and all the, John and Jude. Now, when we look at an Old Testament letter, we want to look at what kind of characteristics it has, okay? And one of the things is it's comparable to ancient letters. Letter writing was an actual process, something that happened. And we have access to 1,400 private letters from that time period, from the Greco-Roman time period. And the average length of them are, not counting the Bible, are 87 words, with the exception of two guys. Cicero, he averaged about 295, with the shortest being 22 and the biggest being 2,500. Seneca averaged about 995, shortest being 149 and the biggest being 4,100 there. Then look at Paul. He averaged 2,495 in his words. Paul does not write short letters. Even though we look at him, we go, well, you got Philemon, 335 words, which is more than the average letter that Cicero wrote. And that's for Philemon. And then look at Romans, and it's 7,100 words. So it's a lot of words. Paul writes a lot of stuff. What's unique about that is that it's been preserved. Okay? The copies, we don't have the original manuscripts, but the copies have been copied and copied and copied, and there's a reason for that. These other letters, there's no reason for them to be copied so much. Okay? You look at something that, you know, we have instances where Paul tells us to, pass this letter around. You know, and that's pretty much happened. You had guys who, rich, you know, people that were rich that were paying to have, that had extensive libraries, and they had scribes copying these letters for them. So they had a library. Which is one of the neat things about Scripture is that you always hear the accusation that, well, the text is corrupted. And they believe that it's corrupted, that it was changed, because it was changed by the church in order to say what the church wanted it to say. And then you may have heard of while back there, when the Jesus seminar started and all that kind of stuff, it was the search for the historical Jesus. Then they figured out that the historical Jesus was pretty right on from what the scripture said, so then they went after Paul. And now you have a new perspective on Paul. And you have some very intelligent people that have a new perspective on Paul that I don't agree with. But, and they'll say that Paul and Jesus preach a different gospel. You know, N.T. Wright is very brilliant, and he has he's one of the new perspective guys. So it's like, you know, what do we do and what are we looking at? And the reason I say that is because you have, scriptures, or you have letters that went all throughout Asia Minor. Okay? And then into Europe. And what you have is that probably how this happened is that you probably had someone say, a new letter arrived in Ephesus. I need you to go. You got someone who's maybe in Colossae, or that's too close. Someone further away that's over in Athens or whatever. And I want that letter. I want a copy of that letter. So he would send his scribe to Ephesus and they would copy that letter. And that's what happens. So what you have is you have a scattering of these letters. In order to corrupt the letters, how do you gather them all back up? It's kind of like if the New York Times wrote that there was an earthquake in California and California fell into the ocean. And then the next, we realized that California didn't, there was no earthquake and it did not fall in the ocean. Well, now, New York Times acts as if nothing happened. You know what I mean? They totally don't even acknowledge that they had that in their papers. Well, so they attempt to gather all their papers. Well, we got collectors, people that love mistakes. They keep stuff, and it's impossible to get all those newspapers back and act like it didn't happen. That's kind of what we're talking about with the scriptures. And I'll give you an example of what happened with the Quran. But, I mean, I got baseball cards that have a picture of a guy that has got a different uniform from what it says, like on which team he's on. Those are errors. But those errors are worth more money than the regular card. That would be the 700s, the fourth caliph, Uthman, gathered all the copies that he could of the Quran, had them issue an authoritative translation, and then burned everything. So all that was out there was Uthman's. Now they've been finding, because interestingly enough, people in Islam do the same things that Christians do. They search their stuff. They find, you know, they have a desire to seek for truth. Now we realize the Quran's not truth, but they still have that desire. And they've been finding some documents and all that, and they don't match with that official one. So the scriptures aren't like that. That was the whole point of bringing up that whole thing. So you have these letters that went around and gospels that went around. And then these letters are typically consisted of informal, which would have been a personal letter writing to Philemon, or a business letter, or something like of that nature, or formal for public presentation. They would write a letter and then it would be read out loud. Most of these letters that they received were read out loud. And then the New Testament letters fall somewhere in the middle. The next thing is that they're authoritative substitutes for a personal presence. You got a letter from an apostle that speaks with the authority that the apostle's standing right there, yet he's in another city. So turn let's look at Galatians 1:1. And this is how they're always addressed. This not whether well, it's a variation. It's not to say always gets me in trouble, but typically you see something like this stated: Paul, an apostle. So okay, who is this guy writing? It's one of the apostles, and he's not an apostle from men, or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And then he mentions people with him and all that kind of stuff. So you have this, is what you see this, and if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, you have Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So you have this same type of thing. Peter does it, in 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then, so he's stating who he is. Basically, you know who's writing this letter and what authority it carries. If you get a letter from, trying to think of who would... Let's say you get one from Polycarp, which is after John. Does it carry apostolic weight? No. Because he did write letters. But they're not part of Scripture. So it wasn't a thing that we have to, you know, you have to say this is what God is speaking to us. All letters are situational. They address a certain thing. Now, whatever that is, they may be written to be an encouragement and meet the practical needs. You know, hopefully you start to think of that here you're writing about an offering that they're going to take, you know, that's to meet needs and all that kind of stuff, or to clarify an issue. Here, you guys were mistaken on this. This is what this means. Or to address a doctrinal concern. First one that comes to my mind is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, they're saying they were going up to the mountain daily And then they were coming down to beg for food because they were waiting for the Lord to return. They figured if they're on a mountain, then God can't reach you down low. I don't know. But, you know, so they were going up there and then they're begging food. And Paul writes, if you don't work, you don't eat. You know? So you have to address a doctrinal concern. Or to confront behavior. Think of 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. You talk about you accept someone that you should not accept. So they're situational or occasional. They're written for a specific purpose. Now, the problem is that that purpose doesn't necessarily apply to us. But there are principles that we can draw from that in order to make that life change. Okay? The interesting thing is they're carefully written and delivered. Now, did Paul write Romans?
Yes, he did.
Tertius wrote Romans. It credited to Paul because Paul gives it the apostolic authority. Did Tertius write it without Paul being present? Probably not. Paul was probably dictating it to him. If you look at Romans, right in chapter 1, you have Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then he's going to go into this. But if you look further down, if you go into Romans 16, I believe it's verse 22, it says, I, Tertius, wrote this letter. Who wrote this letter? Greet you in the Lord. He's a scribe or a secretary. I'm not going to give you the official word because I can't pronounce it. Ananusis, something like that. Yeah, I butcher it, so I figured, okay, I'll just keep it scribe or secretary. I can pronounce those. So that's what you have, instances where you see all of a sudden, why did Paul sign? Think of Galatians. See with what large letters I write. Basically, you got whoever wrote Galatians, his secretary or scribe, and then Paul signing it. So everything in that is from Paul. It's kind of like, I know we don't probably have this anymore. You think of, and maybe it's just me, I think of the old days where maybe it's just from TV programs or movies where you got the big boss and he has his secretary come in and she dictates a letter and all that, and then she types it up and all that, and he signs it. It's from him. He's approved it. He's looked at it. All that kind of stuff. That's what we have going on here. And that's why it says signed by an apostle. And if you look at, let's look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 21. And it says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. So you have Paul now greeting them. Paul interjecting in there and giving it his authority. And then you get that in those other texts also. And then also, there's not a postal system. Okay? It's not like he folds it up and puts a letter, puts it in an envelope, puts a stamp on it, and drops it in the mailbox. It has to be delivered. So, it's expensive to travel. It takes a long time to travel. So if you have someone going to a particular region, you're like, hey man, can you deliver this? Especially if they're trusted. Paul has a trusted deliverer. And his name is, it's in Colossians 4. Yep. 4:16. No, it's not in Colossians 4. It's in, I looked at the wrong passage. There we go. Epaphras. And so he's the guy going, Paul's in Colossae and he's going to Ephesus. That actually isn't that far from each other. So he's going to deliver this letter. And then he's going to go further, which is into Thessalonica, and he's going to deliver that letter or whatever. You don't know where he's going. The interesting thing is that one of the things that, I like to emphasize is that it says in the scriptures that Jesus came at a specific time. And it's interesting to study what time that was. Because it was after Alexander the Great, who gave us what?
Language.
A common language. Koine Greek, okay? And then it's after the Romans are in place, who gave us what?
Roads,
right? We have a Roman road that we use as a way to share the gospel by giving it through us. So now you have roads for the gospel to travel, and you have a language for the gospel to travel. Those roads were not built primarily for Romans to move their armies. God allowed, orchestrated that in history to allow those roads to come through so the gospel can be carried. Yeah.
That was pretty cool. Bob gave a talk years ago, and it was even cooler after Alexander the Great, he had four generals who battled, and then it broke up into different, sub-Greek things. And then one of these sub-rulers, he just liked ancient literature, and then he said, well, let's get the old, how about this Old Testament? Let's translate it into Greek. So he had the 70 elders.
Yep, that's why it's Septuagint, yep. Yeah, so you have the Septuagint, and the Bible that Jesus read was the Septuagint. Now, he may have pulled out a Hebrew scroll, and when he went and stood up, and, in Luke 4, we think about it, him preaching Isaiah 61. But God has had Jesus come in at a certain time in order for this all to be. If Jesus had come sooner, we didn't have any roads for the gospel to travel on. Safe roads. That's a key, because you got bandits and robbers. Think of the Good Samaritan story. So you have all this being worked in a way that God is the God of history. That we think, this is what happened because Alexander the Great had great designs and wanted to conquer the known world. No, God needed, but God worked it out so there would be a common language. So it's really kind of neat when you look at the scriptures and you study the history of it and you start to do Bible study and you get these things and it helps your reading and your understanding. So it was able to be delivered, and safely. And then all your letters are intended for the Christian community. There's no such thing as a seeker-sensitive letter. Okay? There's letters to encourage the church in order to preach the gospel to get people saved, but there's no letters to non-believers. So when we understand what's being talked about in the text, we understand that this is being written to believers. We can't say, well, okay, this was written to everybody in the world. No, this is written to believers. So you need to understand it that way. So then now we're looking at what is the form. Dave, on the sheets back there, take one of each because I missed the middle page. I missed 14 in my copying. So now we're looking at, we know what, how the letters, what their characteristics are. So now what is their form? Okay, the form, and we looked in this a little bit already, is that first you have an introduction. And that introduction gives you the name of the writer. Paul, Peter, James. And then you have a name of the recipients. James to the 10 tribes of the diaspora. So he's writing to Hebrews. Paul to the believers at Ephesus. A greeting. Let's go to one of the greetings there. Let's choose a different one. Let's choose, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because that way we don't have to turn out and go somewhere else. So you have Paul, okay, that's who wrote the letter to the recipients, to the church of God that is in Corinth. And then he gives a greeting. Grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then not in every single letter, but you'll see an introductory prayer. So then right after number 4, he gives, I give thanks to my God. Always for you because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So you have, He's praying for you. He's praying for these people. Okay? And then you have the body. That's pretty easy to explain. That's everything in the middle. You know, there's, depending on the book, you know, Paul's going to give you, let's say we're talking about Ephesians or whatever. He's going to give you the first three chapters, he's going to give you doctrine. And then in 4, 5, and 6, he's going to say, therefore, how do you apply it? So you're getting doctrine and you're getting application. That's what's great about the letters are very easy to understand typically. Because what does this look like in my life? Well, you go into chapter 5 and 6 and you talk about how am I supposed to love my wife? You know, like Christ loved the church. You know, so you're getting all this. And then you get a conclusion, and that's got a variety of things. In the conclusion, sometimes it has travel plans. Paul says, I plan to go to Spain when he writes Rome in Romans, because Paul's never been to Rome. Paul did not found Rome, the Roman church. Basically, he wanted to use Rome as a launching pad to get him into Spain. He wanted them to be a sending church, basically, so he could go take the gospel even further. So he'll give you travel plans. Commendation of co-workers. You know, that's why you get all those names written down. You know, that all of a sudden he's saying, you know, greet this person. You know, this person was very helpful to me. Think about it. We have an Acts when Paul says, John Mark's not going with us to Barnabas, and they have no small discussion because Luke likes to understate things. So John Mark is like, you almost get the idea that Paul wants nothing to do with John Mark. And then later on in another letter he says, send John Mark. He's useful for me. You know, it's a commendation of workers. Sometimes you'll have a prayer in there. Or you'll have prayer requests. Pray for us to present the gospel boldly. Or pray for this person because this person was ready to die. Pray that the Lord raises them up, you know. And all that kind of stuff. So you think about it when on Sunday morning when you're in ABF and you're going, why are we getting these prayer requests? Well, they do it in the scripture. So maybe we got a scriptural principle that we're following, you know. And final instructions or exhortations, do this, you know, make sure that, you know, be firm in this. You think of, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it gives you a whole list of just do all these things, you know. A greeting of a holy kiss. Now, we don't practice that. Typically, I don't think we do. But we give a head shake. If we're guys, we give a head nod. You know, how you doing, boy? Yep, gotcha. You know, but it's still a greeting and all that. And then you get the autograph. We talked about that. The writer's giving his approval or his authority of that letter. Okay? And then a benediction. Sometimes you'll hear, you know, you say the Lord will bless you and keep you and all that. So that's where you get that. Or a doxology. You get Paul or Peter or Jude breaks out in praise. So now it comes down to, we got an idea of what these letters are. So the question is now, is how do we interpret them? Okay? All these letters are short enough that you can read them in one sitting. Okay? Some may take a little longer. I got in trouble before. I think I mentioned it. Is that it took me 12 minutes to read James out loud. And I mentioned that in class when I was getting ready to teach it, and then someone said, you're lying. I said, no, this is what I did. I read it out loud, I put the timer on, turned my phone over so I couldn't see the timer so I didn't speed up, you know, to try and it took me 12 minutes. With this person, it took him 30 minutes. That's when we were talking about how we read. I did the same experiment in ABF that we did the first week when we read Jude, and I only gave you 2 minutes to do it. And some people completed it. And some people in the ABF completed it. And I could tell, I probably could have guessed at least probably 3/4 of the people that I would have assumed and known that they would finish it. Because they're people that are in the Word and they're reading it. One of the ladies that finished it is a King James person. So she read it in the King James in under 2 minutes. You know. So, because she's so used to being in her Bible that it's second nature. So then we want to know, this is where we want to know, is what did the text mean to the biblical audience? When we're dealing with Hebrews, like we said, what we're going to cover, is, you know, what did it mean to the Hebrew believers when they read about who this Jesus is? You know, or they have that frame of reference for Melchizedek. You know, they have that frame of reference of the, because the Old Testament is all the way, just completely, you know, the Hebrews is littered with the Old Testament. I actually, when I taught, I just, the series I did before, doing this one in my ABF, I taught, why do we need to study the Old Testament? And it was also part of the thing of teaching how to, but if you look, see what I wrote in pen? Those are all the Old Testament quotes. And that's just the first page. And it goes on, where you have all these, and you can tell that. The nature of the text tells you that too. You know, it's indented. Why is it indented? What's, you know, if you have a Bible that's got cross-references, it helps, or you got little, footnote numbers or letters, you know, what does that say? Okay, that tells me that that's Deuteronomy. That's what he's quoting right now. But then if I look up Deuteronomy and I say, oh, it doesn't read the same, what do I need to understand? They're quoting from the Septuagint. They're quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So we need, that's how, what our whole goal is to make sure that we understand our Bible and how to use our Bible. And then we want to kind of recreate the situation. Now, I don't mean that we want to, you know, go back to Corinthians and say that you got a guy who's living with his father's wife. We don't want to recreate that situation. But we want to recreate it in a sense that we understand it, so we have, sort of have first century eyes on it. And we understand what's going on. How are they receiving this letter? You know, we talked about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, that's a rapture passage, or however you interpret that. But you know, how would they understood this? Thessalonica, as well as a lot of the Greek cities, you have a practice that when a dignitary came to town, you sent a welcoming committee 1 to 2 miles out, and you escorted them back to town. Sounds a lot like what we're talking about when we'll meet the Lord in the air. And some believe that we'll go away for 7 years. Others believe that we'll meet him in the air and we'll return with him, because we will escort him here to earth as that welcoming committee. So we're kind of trying to recreate the situation, understand what's going on. Okay? And then we want to say, what are the differences between us and them? Okay? We want to say, okay, well, this doesn't apply. This situation, whether it be something in agricultural society, and then we don't have that. How do we understand that? So we need to do a little digging, do a little work in how we're understanding what the scriptures, and then obviously application. Now, I've included some stuff because I've taught this, something like this before, but it was only in 3 weeks. I taught biblical interpretation, New Testament interpretation, and Old Testament interpretation in that little 3-week block that you have in December. You know, so obviously I had to go really fast, but I pulled some of that into, you know, just because I thought these were good aspects of it, you know, the bullet points. It says the apostles self-consciously understood themselves to be the recipients of and the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises in light of what Christ had done. Therefore, the primary context of the New Testament epistles is not Greco-Roman, but Old Testament. A lot of times we want to say, okay, what are they talking about? Well, Paul is talking about the Old Testament. He's explaining to Gentiles and Jews what the Old Testament says and how it points to Christ. We don't want to, even though Paul, being as creative as he is, obviously under the superintendent of the Holy Spirit, but he brings in some Greek poets in Acts chapter 17. Now, that's not a letter, but it is where, you know, quoting of what Paul says, that even some of your own poets say, we are his offspring, or in him we live and move and have his being. That's talking about in him and we live and move and have our being, and I butchered that. But In the Greek poet, who are they talking about? If the Greek poet that wrote it, who is that person writing about? Zeus. When Paul's talking about it, who's he talking about? Yahweh, that Old Testament God. So he's using what they say because now that gives them a frame of reference. And then the philosophers say, we want to hear you again on this. You know, some say, and then some believe and some don't and all that kind of stuff. So we need to get that concept of that. What they're revealing is the Old Testament. They're revealing Christ, not what may have went on in that. They're using that situation, but revealing Christ through it. The application of epistles is typically straightforward, like I already said. But some cultural and redemption historical discontinuity remains. So we need to be sensitive to those questions. How do we understand first century versus 21st century? Here's an example. In Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, a typical application of this passage in many evangelical churches is racial reconciliation. But if we're paying attention to both the letter itself and the larger biblical context, we will realize that first and foremost, Paul is talking about the removal of the division between Jew and Gentile. He says that Christ has torn down the wall of hostility. That's what it says. And out of the two, he made one new man. So that division is not merely ethnic, but theological. It is defined the boundaries for God's people. The removal of that division in Christ meant that the nations were now welcome and not to be excluded from God's salvation. Only secondarily in this passage about reconciliation across other divides. Okay, the primary thing is that in Christ there is no Jew and Greek, barbarian or slave or male or female. That's what that primary, the theological principle that Paul's teaching about just in that specific passage. Because we have a problem, and as we understand Ephesians and we understand what happened when Paul came across the Priscilla and Aquila in Acts, that Claudius kicked them out and the rest of the Jews out of Rome in AD 49. Well, you kick the Jews out, but you have a Gentile, now what was a Jewish, Gentile, mostly Jewish church now becomes a completely Gentile church. So now you have the Jews being allowed back into Rome, and they're coming back and they don't recognize their church. You know, you'll get preachers that always make the joke or whatever. We never used to have pork at our banquets, you know, at our potlucks. But now we do. Why? No, this isn't right, because the law says now you got a problem. Now you got Jews saying, no, the law says we can't do this. This is where you get these controversies. So you have Paul correcting that and saying, no, Christ tore down the wall of hostility. It's a one people. There's only one people of God. So when a Jew gets saved, he doesn't get put on the shelf. He becomes part of the body of Christ. Just like when a German or an Italian or an American Indian or whatever gets saved, they maintain their actual cultural, ethnic identity, but they become in Christ. So we need to understand that. That's kind of the example of that. So this, when you read that, it's not about, you know, racial reconciliation. It's about theological inclusion. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to kind of apply this stuff that we're talking about. We want to think about it. And as like I said before, when we look at a text, we want to observe what's in the text. What are we seeing? Looking around, what are we, you know, this isn't a good one because the first word is what?
Therefore.
Why is it therefore? Well, what is chapter 11 of Hebrews? The Hall of Fame, right? So you even have it. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So he's drawing right back to 11. So we need to say, okay, well, let's observe what's going on here. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're observing what is in the text. And then when we've made our observation, we want to do a little interpretation. And then we need to do application, okay? So what are some of the things that you observe in the text? It is, isn't it?
Yeah.
What kind of race?
Marathon.
It's a marathon race. The interesting thing about that is that the word euangelion, which has got good news in the Greek, and it gives you that concept. If you think about times when David was king, and if you remember, and I'm just going by memory on this. I don't remember the person's name. But remember you had the defeat of Absalom. And one of the guys is really anxious to run. The other guy, and he's like, no. And the general is going, I'm not sending you for a reason. Because you usually bring good news. This isn't good news to David. So he sends another guy. Well, the other guy's bouncing up and down, basically, let me run, and finally he goes, go. Well, he ends up passing the guy. You know, and you got the watchtower, you know, you think about, you know, you're on the walls and they're saying, yeah, there's a thing of a man running, and then, well, there's another one. And it's like this guy, so that was the typical runner. The interesting thing is that in Greek history, when the Sparta, and I'm going completely by memory, so I may get the, when the Spartans defeated whichever army, and the one guy ran it, it was 25 miles something, and they changed it later on. They changed the marathon to 26.1 so it could end right in front of the king's palace in England. But this guy basically ran a marathon to tell the good news. And you think about it, beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. This is what it's talking about. It's talking about a run. There's a whole concept that's involved here about a runner that is bringing good news. And here we have in Hebrews, we're running a race. We're running to bring the good news. And it's a race of endurance. It's not a sprint. So what are some of the other things that you notice in there? You're running a race. Are you running aimlessly?
No. Finish line is Jesus.
You're looking to something, right? You see something in the foreground that you're looking to. Christ. You're keeping your eyes fixed on Christ. You're not running. So it's almost as if you're running to a particular city. You know, you're not running to it's not like there's an ice cream shop on the way. You know, and I'll stop right here. You know what I mean? Or you think of, trying to think of what, there was like a sitcom where a guy took a cab for a marathon and all that. It's like, you know, you're not distracted. You're running, you're focused on what you're doing and you're running to that. And the best part about that is as you get closer and you're more, and you're tired and you're weary, do not get weary in well doing. You can see Christ, so that gives you the energy to continually push on. And all that. So, because you're looking to Jesus, and who's Jesus?
The author and the perfecter
of our faith. And then you get, what did Jesus do? Endured the cross. How did Jesus endure the cross? With joy. So, what are the principles that we can gather from this text as we look at this? That race is a long race. It's in a marathon. It's tiring. We're going to get tired. But we're to run this race with joy, just like Christ did. Because it's not like it said that Christ, he went to the cross. It was no big deal. He endured. You know, there's an endurance factor there that speaks more to how we're talking about what we're looking at with a marathon and all that kind of stuff. So these are what you want to observe with the text when you're reading the text. Now, once again, we don't want to grab some crazy scheme and bring that in and doesn't match up with the rest of Scripture, but we have others. You know, how many different verses have I brought up in just talking about don't get weary and while running, or even in, you know, 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel would be because of David. You know, here you have a concept and a principle and all that kind of stuff. And then Jesus, you know, the beautiful are the feet of those who preach, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And then, but you also have something that's in the middle that we haven't even been talking about. Before we look at the endurance of the race, or let us run. What's that? Lay aside. How do you lay aside every weight and sin? It's kind of like it's not important. You don't need it for the journey. You know, you're not going to run with a backpack of rocks. You're going to take that off. You're going to take every weight. You're basically running with nothing, right? You're running with, actually in the Greek thing, they did run naked. But you're running with, you don't see marathon runners wearing, you know, sweatpants and a sweatshirt and all that. You know, I might need my phone so I have a pocket. You know, they got a tank top and shorts on. And tennis shoes. That's it. You know, because you don't want that, you know, causing to weigh you down and make you more tired. What does sin do for you? It wears you out. You know, it beats you up and wears you out so that you are not able to run well. And then we even can go back to the surrounded by the great cloud. We got examples of what you had people that ran this race. Did they do it perfectly? No, we see all their blemishes. And, you know, we think of Abraham, who was promised a land that he never saw. He was promised a people, and to be the father of all nations, never saw that. You know, we talked about that, is that, you know, what was Abraham's goal? Give me a son. Give me someone to get my stuff. And God said, well, you're going to get a son, all right. You have no concept of what this son's going to do. You know, and that's Christ. You know, think of John 8, chapter 8. You know, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Did God show Abraham Jesus? I don't know. You know, it's kind of like when Psalm 22, when it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did God show David a cross? Or is it just because he was running from his enemies? You know, so you see how God has worked all this stuff together and how it's intricately woven redemption all throughout Scripture. So we can draw back on those just by reading two verses in Hebrews. So we want to, you know, like I said, we want to measure how wide that bridge is. Look at that gap. What are they understanding in the first century? Okay, now how do we have to bring it over, and how does that apply to us in the 21st century? So that's kind of what you know, we're not necessarily, here's some of the things that this author says. It says runners are Christians and the race is life itself. The race is difficult, and we're tempted to take an easier route or even quit. Running a successful race requires both effort and endurance. Those are principles that we can gather out of that. You know what I mean? Because one, we're looking, you know, it's that run with endurance. Even the fact that Christ did it, and he did it with joy. So now we have to take that and bring it into that aspect. And it's, you know, it's interesting that, you know, they put in there, you know, Christian life is like a difficult long-distance race which requires both effort and endurance. So you're going to, and we look to saints that went before us. So that's kind of an idea of what we're looking at when we look at a letter that has been delivered to us. And it, like I said, it was not written to us, but written for us. So now, we can get most of this, maybe some of this done. We are going to pick it up next week in terms of the gospel, because I want to give you a way to interpret. Because what you have, the gospel, when we talk about gospels are kind of unique. Because if you were to define gospel, what is a gospel in terms of besides using that it's good news. But I mean, just when you look at, you know, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, what is that? And we want to call that a genre, a style of writing. What is it really?
Christ's earthly ministry, walk.
Sort of like a biography. But it's quite a bit more than a biography. And it's really, you can define that as like a theological biography. Because a biography, typically, you learn about the person as a child and how they grew up and what their college was and how they came into business or whatever, you know, you think, and then this biography has been written about their life. We don't have that with Jesus. We have a birth, we have 12 years old, we have 30 years old. We don't have an extent, you know, a full, you know, picture on that. So we have things that are written for certain theological purposes. One, to show who Jesus is. Okay? So that it is like a biography, you know, but it doesn't have his whole life. The interesting thing is that the Gospels are not chronologically ordered. Okay? You have where you'll come across a certain emphasis, and this typically happens in John. Because you'll get John having very early in the story Jesus cleansing the temple. And in the synoptic gospels, you have him later on in his ministry cleansing the temple. And then you have to understand, okay, what's the nature of John's writing and all that kind of stuff. That's where you get a little more into that. Why did John choose to emphasize that right away? Because you can almost get the idea that there's two cleansings. And some people hold there is, and some people hold there is only one. So, and you can get different. Some people have tried to explain away Jesus, how the synoptic gospels have a little bit of differing on Jesus, Peter's denial. So they come up with six denials instead of three. Two sets of three. Well, that's, I think there's only three. But we need to understand how it's written, okay? And then, so you see slight variations within the Gospels. We mentioned that already. How many women at the tomb? More than one. You know? Not just one. Two, maybe three, maybe five, maybe ten. You have an author who writes on the other Mary and Salome. You know, so you have, okay, so at least we got two names of them. And the interesting thing with that is that maybe you look at who wrote that, and I think it's Salome is mentioned in Mark, and I brought this up, I think, last week, was that Peter was probably partners with Zebedee. And John and James were the sons of Zebedee, and Zebedee's wife was probably, her name was probably Salome. So Mark would reference that because it's basically the Gospel of Peter. Because Peter would call her by her name. Where John wouldn't call her by her name. Because it's his mom. And then you also have the theory that it's possible that Salome and Mary are actually sisters. So that puts John and James as cousins of Jesus also. So you can put these things together by patching together the Gospels in that way. But basically, and then I said synoptic. Synoptics means that they're seen together. Okay, that's just what that means. And that it's basically Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very parallel in their accounting. Okay, slight differences. Where John, you get this. John is arranged around three Passovers. That's the emphasis on that. Because you'll see that when you read John. You know, say, and then on the Passover. And then on the Passover. And on the Passover. And you think about Bob preaching through Matthew. He gave us a whole thing about, you see how these stories flow. You get a story, you get a miracle. Then you get another story, and then you get a miracle. And you see how these are interwork. And that's one of the things I want to, that it may be next week when we look at Mark. So here's what you have. It says, in the earliest centuries of Christianity, the word gospel did not refer primarily to a literary genre in any formal sense. It's a unique genre. Throughout most of the church's history, Christians have thought of the Gospels as biographies of Jesus, but it's best to refer to them as theological biographies, because whereas they formerly had parallels in other literature, materially they are uniquely Christian. Okay, so a biography is similar, and if you have the biography of Nero or the biography of Caesar or whatever, same concept, but these are uniquely Christian because it's got a specific purpose to show that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? We learn that in John's, the theme of John in chapter 21. So, the Gospels have proven themselves time and time again to be historically trustworthy, despite continual attacks from tradition criticism. Proponents such as the Jesus Seminar, which I mentioned, and recently Bart Ehrman. How are we to understand these criticisms? So, in order to understand these criticisms, we need to read the Gospel both horizontally and vertically. If you don't know anything about the Jesus Seminar, what they did is they took a jar, and they had different colored beads. And they took all the, and if they gave a passage a red bead, then it was definitely the words of Jesus. If they gave it a pink bead, then it was probably the words of Jesus. And then I think it went white, and then black, it was definitely not the words of Jesus. And they took all the statements, and that's how they chopped up the Bible, or the Gospels at least, when they were trying to, you know, disprove what the Christian church actually thinks Jesus is. And that's a problem, right? But they think they're doing intellectual, scholarly work. I think they're crazy, but that's beside the point. So what we need to do, and then Bart Ehrman, we used to be a believer. He trained under Bruce Metzger, which is and he's basically agnostic now. He's basically saying that the only type of evidence that he'll accept is a carbon is basically a Xerox copy of an original, which it's impossible to do that. Even though you can reconstruct from the text that we have, and I know I'm going into a little bit of an offshoot, but this is important. You can reconstruct 99 with accuracy 99.9% of the original manuscripts with the copies that we have. That's how reliable they are. That's why I said it proven over and over and over. The other thing is that you can actually make the New Testament from the church fathers' writings, except for six verses, I believe it is. So the church fathers have quoted the New Testament so much that you could take their writings alone and construct the New Testament, and you'd be missing about six verses. That's overwhelming evidence. You know? So, what do we mean by horizontally? Horizontally means to compare the ways in which the different gospel writers treat a certain passage. It is appropriate in thinking horizontally to use one gospel to interpret another, so long as it does not mask the distinctives of each. For examples, by comparing Matthew 27:56, Mark 15:40, and John 19:25, it is reasonable to deduce that Zebedee's wife's name was Salome, and that she and Jesus' mother Mary were sisters. Jesus would then have been cousins with his two disciples, John and James. This information, if true, now granted, this isn't something that we say Scripture actually says that Mary and Salome are things. We want to make sure that we're clear on that. But by putting two and two together, it might have been widely known in the early Christianity, so that no gospel writer felt the need to spell it out. So it's not like everybody knew who Mary's sister was, so they didn't have to write it down, because they weren't thinking about us in the 21st century. So if Peter in Mark uses Salome, he didn't have to say John and James's mother. He just said her name, because that's how you would refer to that. I mean, think about how long our dialogues, think about how long our texts would be if we mentioned a name and then said so-and-so's mother and sister and cousin and all that kind of stuff. We mention a name and we roll on with it, because if we know the person, it's a common language. You know, we understand who we're talking about. Unless you're a male and your wife is talking to you about two females with the same name. Guys, you probably understand. My wife did that to me with my cousin's wife, Tracy, and her best friend, Tracy. She interchanged it in a conversation. I went, wait a second, who are we talking about again? But that's male and female, trying to understand how you guys think. It's all over the place where we're like, stay in our lane. So, I said any application of the story of Jesus' death that focused on more on the possible relationships than the actual information in the Gospels might be misguided. So it's an assumption that we're making. We're putting two and two together, and it makes sense. It adds up. Vertically means that any passage in the Gospel should be interpreted in light of the overall structure and themes of that Gospel, despite the nature of any parallel accounts that appear in other Gospels. This is where we must allow the Gospel writers to speak in the way that the Holy Spirit directed them. Each writer writes for a different purpose. For example, Mark and Luke report that a voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism declared, "You are my Son, whom I love," while Matthew's account has, "This is my Son, whom I love." So, you are my Son. Who is he speaking to? Who's the Spirit? Who's the Father speaking to in Mark and Luke? If it says, "You are my Son," he's speaking to Jesus. If it says, "This is my Son," now he's speaking to John the Baptist, right? So it's how, whatever that perception of how that person heard it. It's kind of like the accident that you witness on four different street corners. You know? And if there's a male and a female, the guy says it was a green car, and the female says that it was seafoam. You know what I mean? Because we only have certain amount of colors in our perspective, right? So that, and you wouldn't expect, if our stories matched up perfectly, then we got a problem. Because that means we got together and made sure we were telling the same story, right? That's why the Gospels don't match up that way. It's told from the perspective of actually Peter telling Mark about it, of Matthew, of John, and Luke carefully investigating these things to write them down. So when Mary pondered these things in her heart in Luke, who'd he get that from? How does he know that Mary pondered in her heart?
I went right to her.
He probably talked to Mary. She's like, "I thought this was pretty strange. These guys showed up and they gave us gifts. Then all these shepherds showed up. I don't understand." You know, whatever it is. So she pondered these things in her heart. But we can only get that from Mary. So the question that needs to be asked is that who is the writer's audience? Now here's some pitfalls to avoid. The Gospel is not written about us. They're written for us. Do not put yourself in the story and make it about you. You were not there. Do not moralize the story by reducing it to examples of good or bad behavior. These are real stories. These are true stories. It's kind of, you can go back to the most obvious one is David and Goliath. That's an actual story of a young boy that slayed a big giant, cut his head off. Serious business. It's not about, you know, I can face the giants in my life if I just have faith like David. David was about to die if he didn't have that faith that he had. You know, a giant with a big, huge sword. I don't even know how he lifted the sword to cut his head off. And the sword was so big that Goliath wasn't even carrying it. His sword bearer was. You know, and he was probably a big dude too. You know, so it's like, we can't do that. And we don't want to do that in the Gospels either. You have key theological issues. The kingdom of God. If you've ever taken a class with Terry O'Brien, you understand the kingdom of God. Because it's all about the kingdom. That's what Jesus preached about, the kingdom of God. That's what Paul preached about, the kingdom of God. We moved it out and we preached about the God, we preached about personal salvation somewhere, but we still need to talk about salvation into a people, into a kingdom. Okay? So you keep in mind that the already not yet aspect of the kingdom, it's, you know, Jesus is already inaugurated as king, not yet consummated. Consummated is when he returns. But he is king now. Nobody would dispute that. Important within this concept is the two ages. When you read stuff, pay attention to which age that it's talking about. Jesus will say, in the age to come. What does that mean? Versus in this age. The age to come is with the kingdom consummated. So understand that, you know. The ethics of Jesus, most of Jesus' teaching apply to all believers in all situations. Unless Scripture itself clearly opposes imposes certain limitations. When Jesus concludes a section of the Sermon on the Mount, he declares, "Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect." What is he talking about? He's being, be perfect is being whole, be mature. We think, no, perfect means no sin. That's not what Jesus is saying. Would Jesus tell you not to sin? Now, he says, go and sin no more. Now, he's not giving you that, because then someone will take that and teach Christian perfectionism. That we can, because God would never command us to do something that we cannot do. Right? And then the Father is perfect as whole and mature. Understanding that altogether. Okay? This remains a standard of or idea of discipleship for all Christians. While we cannot attain wholeness in this life, but we can arrive at a measure of maturity. Christ's standard should be our constant goal, already but not yet. He intended for his ethic for all believers, not just a select few. Now we're at our time where we're done, so we'll pick this up next week, and then we'll look at how you read these stories, how you link them together with what's before and what's after, individual stories, and then reading it in a series similar to like what I said with Matthew when Bob preached through it. Okay? So, any questions? I know we went fast, but you also have it on paper. So, all right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would, as we seek to get into your letters and your gospels, help us to gain understanding. And Lord, pray that you would give us the discipline to make scripture reading and study and a priority in our lives. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.